Well, a warm good afternoon to everyone. It's wonderful to be here. Coming back to our first assignment in the ministry brings back a lot of wonderful memories, a lot of close friends that we made during those years that God blessed us with, and certainly we remember those that aren't with us anymore because they're now waiting for their eternal reward. I can think of so many people that we met and grew to love. My first close friend here was Olin Mitchell, who lived down the street from us, and Owen and I were good buddies, and I remember he gave a Spokesman's Club message. The person in front of him had talked about delivering pies, and Owen said he raised cattle and he dealt with a different kind of pies. And that's just typical of the fun that we enjoyed during those years, beginning in 1982, when we were 6 years out of Ambassador College. I had worked up at Hanford, been around radiation and a lot of other dangerous things, but in a safe way, and also had learned a great deal just about the technology that's available. But it has been a wonderful experience, and interesting talking, hearing Mr. Light tell about his first experience. You know, I remember the very first thing Mr. Light ever said to me. How many people do you know that you can remember the very first thing they ever said? Well, Dave Trabig and I had driven up to see his mother over there in Spokane, and Dave told me, he said, well, let me go up and talk to Becky. He said, well, why don't you talk to the little boy over here? I think maybe Ben was six, something like that. And he walked over to the car, and I got out, and he said, my mom and I, we go to church, but my dad, he doesn't come to church. That's the first thing Mr. Light ever said to me. And I remember that, and it was profound. I thought, this little young man, you know, he's thinking, and certainly look what God has done with him since. But I think of the Tier sisters, Tishy Sparks, Mrs. Sanner, some of the others that I've sadly done a lot of funerals for. Tishy Sparks was the first person who ever called me up and said, I'm going to die tomorrow. Would you please come see me today? That's happened to me several times, to be honest with you. But she had leukemia, and the doctors had punched so many holes in her arms they couldn't do it anymore. And so I went to see her out in Sio. And she said, will you sit here at the end of my bed, and I just want to talk to you. And she said, I'll be dead at 3 o'clock in the afternoon tomorrow, but I want to talk to you before the family comes in. And those are moments that you get in the ministry that you cannot have in other professions. I mean, it's just special. I remember a young couple here, younger couple, not younger now, but called the Hannaways. They came to me in tears and said, we want to have children. We've never been able to. They came to our little house on the busiest street in Albany called Waverly Drive, and we prayed for them in my little family room. First time I ever broke down crying, praying for someone. And lo and behold, a year later, guess what happened? Two young ladies, beautiful young ladies born. And I will say that I'm up to five. I know of five children who were born after their barren parents came and asked me to pray for them. Now, you know, it was maybe it wasn't supernatural, but I kind of think that God heard the prayers and blessed them, and it certainly was a wonderful thing. So their experiences in the ministry, besides all the wonderful experiences we had just coming to a church that was so full of life and so full of activities, and we had wonderful talent shows, we had just hilarious comedy going on all the time, it seemed like. And I remember one time they wanted to give me a special gift here in Albany as their new minister. You know what they gave me? It was a little whirligig thing to shoot flies with. A little pistol, you put a spring on it, and I was supposed to shoot flies as they flew around the room with this thing. So just some of the humor, the fun things we had, not to mention all the games. Well, today I want to talk to you about 40 years in the wilderness. On January 16th, 40 years will have passed since the death of Herbert Armstrong. The Philadelphia era of God's church began in this fertile valley. On the way up today, I was able to take Mr. and Mrs. Dick by Deaver Creek, showed them the location where Herbert Armstrong was baptized, and also down to the Black Dog Landing, where the house still stands, where he had that very well-known meeting in the autobiography that he records. They were having a rancorous discussion and a lot of arguments, and he just said he was going to drop to his knees and ask that God would replace this evil spirit with his spirit. And that was a momentous time, because after that, the Church of God Seventh-day began to look to Mr. Armstrong as a real spiritual leader. I also showed him the place just past on Deaver Connor Road, you'd go past the railroad track, and on the left-hand side used to be a large warehouse. And on the top of that warehouse was a meeting room. The pictures of it is still in the autobiography, of course, and that's the location where Mr. Armstrong gave his first sermon. And Mr. Dick, with all of his years in the ministry, had never seen that, so he was, I think, appreciative of being able to. But when I first arrived here in Albany, I went through the autobiography of Mr. Armstrong line by line and tried to find every location and every person mentioned in there. I went out and saw Gladys Tilley. I twice visited with Miles Helms. I visited with, and off we had Charlie and Alice Henyon in our house several times and visited with them. And I talked to everybody I could find that might have heard of Herbert Armstrong or have known of him. And it was a wonderful time. I enjoyed it thoroughly. And I've just appreciated being able to be here where all of those things occurred. One of my favorite memories, used to know Aretha Dillon, who was Herbert Armstrong's sister-in-law. He married, I think it was Arthur Dillon. And she lived up by Ammon Adams next to his orchard there outside in West Salem. And I used to see her quite a bit. And one time I was visiting with her, and I said, "Now, Mrs. Dillon, I want to ask you a question." I said, "You know, Mr. Armstrong, he tells us how terrible it was when they were here in Oregon, that they didn't have enough money for food, and, you know, the kids didn't have enough money for clothes, and he was really in poverty." I said, "Was that really true?" And she got up on her haunches. And she said, "No. Herbert was so vain, he would never tell you how bad it really was. Those kids were starving. I had to feed them, and we had to bring them firewood. He didn't tell you half of the story about how awful it was." I said, okay. Well, now I know." So, but she was very special, and she's just one of those, looking back on the history of our time here, just very, very wonderful, just people that we're anxious to see again, people that we knew and loved so well, and of course, we look forward to seeing in the resurrection. Well, the Portland Church, this area, this fertile valley is where the church began. The Portland Library up in Portland is where Mr. Armstrong studied for about 8 months about the Bible and all the various commentaries he could find. That still stands. The Salem House near the Runcorns is down, but I know where the location is. The Scravel Hill Church has been turned into a house, but we all know that Calvin Cole used to stand out in the parking lot with a mirror and shine lights on Mr. Armstrong's face when he was speaking, and Mr. Armstrong called him a brat. So the brat is still with us, so we're glad he is. But the Deaver Creek location, the Black Dog Landing, and then later down to Eugene, where the World Tomorrow broadcast and the Plain Truth began in 1934. Now, some of you may remember this special worldwide news that was published on the death of Herbert Armstrong. I was sitting in my bedroom office on that house on the busiest street in Albany called Waverly, and I got a phone call in the morning that Mr. Armstrong had passed away. This is a profound honor to Mr. Armstrong. It's a tribute. Inside, there are a number of things that are worth seeing. It mentions 1983, Mr. Armstrong came to Eugene for the 50th anniversary of the Plain Truth magazine. And many of you remember going to Eugene for the feast that year and being a part of that. He also mentioned 1985, Mr. Armstrong taped his final message. It was for the Day of Trumpets. That video of Herbert Armstrong's Day of Trumpets 1985 sermon is still online. And confession time, I watch it every year before I go to the feast, because there is so much in there that is profound, where he warned us about what was going to happen if you listen to what he says. But I would say for the last 20 years, I have sat down before I leave for the feast. I go to the YouTube and I find the Herbert Armstrong Day of Trumpets sermon, 1985. That was his final message to the church. And I still do that. I haven't done it yet this year, but I will before the feast comes. It says in here, this article says, God's will was the joy of his life. It says, what an impact Mr. Armstrong had on my life. As God's servant, he brought the message of God's law and the way of life, not only to me, but all those whose minds God would open. Because of his yieldedness, God was able to use him in a profound way to proclaim the most important message the world would ever hear. Mr. Aaron Dean, who has become a very close friend of mine, I stay with Aaron Dean whenever I'm in Cincinnati. His downstairs bedroom is kind of mine. I keep a few things in his closet there. But it says, in writing a tribute to Pastor General Herbert Armstrong, you must include his association and friendship with the heads of state and the respect they had for him. They saw Mr. Armstrong as a kind man with a strong purpose that he sincerely believed in and what he taught. Many times he would go to a meeting feeling poorly, asking God to give him strength to do and say what God would want him to. I saw God helping his physical weakness and turning it to strength, just as God said, not by might or by power, but by God's Spirit. And Mr. Dean still relates a number of events and just personal memories that are often so enjoyable to listen to. He does have a history day with all the ABC students every year. He has them come to his house, and he has an entire room in his house filled with the story of Herbert Armstrong and his travels with him. Mr. Larry O'Master wrote, "At every aspect of work, Mr. Armstrong expected a high standard and would not accept anything but the best." And he showed that in the way he did the World Tomorrow telecast. He said he would thoroughly prepare for every program, giving special attention to the opening statement. And something he mentioned is here I didn't know. He said he never took a break. There was no editing to those programs. He started and finished in 28 and a half minutes, and that was it. Started the program and finished it. He didn't have to take a break and edit or tape in some changes. Dexter Faulkner wrote, "Mr. Armstrong was a seasoned professional communicator, widely recognized for his outstanding ability in writing and advertising. Well, millions around the globe tacitly recognized this brilliance and clarity of Mr. Armstrong's writings. We here at Editorial Services were privileged to receive an inside view of a master communicator at work." And one of the last things I think we need to look at in this article, in this magazine, is the accolades not only of members of the church, but the accolades of the leadership, the governor of California, the mayor of Los Angeles, and the many things they said about him after he died that was that were just, you know, so much honor and reward about what he had done. And so we don't have time to go through all of them, but they are very, very special. And we have here just so many on this back list, but governors, there's Teddy Kollek, the mayor of Jerusalem, Moshe Cole, so many others that Mr. Armstrong was honored by. And of course, the last page just has pictures of him with a number of world leaders. Well, he was taken from us almost 40 years ago. We didn't know what the future held. We thought maybe Christ was coming in a very short period of time. We didn't know exactly what was going to take place. We looked at the future with confidence in God's truth, but not knowing what would happen. Little did any of us know how many things would change or what we were going to face during those 40 years. In those years, we have been witness to many disappointments, challenges, but also powerful examples of Christian courage. The well-known attitude of Diotrephes, who wanted to have preeminence among the brethren, has reared its ugly head many, many times during these 40 years. False teachers, wannabes, and many who were among us, but really not with us, have come to light. The Worldwide Church of God organization was wonderful, large, and active, so much like a huge family. I recall Northwest weekends in Portland with over 700 teens at the dance. We had to rent something like 11 high schools just to have the basketball tournaments with over 50 teams that came. But God's not concerned with size. He's concerned with quality and with character. But, you know, everywhere in the world we went, for the feast, traveling, anywhere, you would find a group of God's people, and the spirit was the same, with the same mind and the same purpose. But we must remember that character is not revealed in good times. Character is revealed in difficult times and in challenges. Human character is a complex structure that shapes over a lifetime and reveals itself in different situations. In daily life and when things are going well, it's not easy to discern a person's character. Believe it or not, God even needs to test us and try us to make sure we are doing what he wants us to do and the things that are done at the everyday life as we are going through it. And so we were challenged. And we must understand that God wants people in his family, members whose character has been tried, whose character has been tested. We look at what has happened in the 40 years that God's church has been in the wilderness. God has not recreated the massive edifice, the powerful worldwide work that we had. Why not? Why has God allowed us to live on a moonscape, church-wise. There has not been a replacement leader like Herbert Armstrong. No one's been a real success in preaching the gospel like that. Our meager efforts have been frustrating. We have wonderful congregations. We have people who are very strong. But as far as doing a great worldwide work that we were all so proud to be a part of and so excited about, that has almost disappeared. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We need to ask ourselves, why has God allowed us to be 40 years in the wilderness and all the challenges that we have faced in these 40 years? Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 1, Moses says here in the last month of his life, God says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And remember that the Lord your God led you all these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. That's the summary of why we have had the 40 years since Mr. Armstrong died. God wants to test us to find out what is in our heart, whether or not we would keep his commandments. Because the gate was swung open to just leave those commandments and walk a different life, go somewhere else, to abandon the truth that we were all called to. And sadly, many did this. But I want to go over now to Genesis chapter 22. And as we go over there, just think in your mind about the many scriptures where God says, especially through the Apostle Paul, that we are the children of Abraham, and we are of Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, and that Abraham was a father in the faith. In Genesis chapter 22, after all that Abraham had done, living a life of faith, leaving his family, leaving his homeland, traveling hundreds of miles across the desert, living in tents instead of in a nice house, God still required a test. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Isaac was the most special and precious thing in Abraham's life. And God challenged him, do you love me more than you love your son, Isaac? See, every one of us has something that's very special and precious in our life, and God wants to know that he is before that. My personal observation, which is worth very little except to me when I'm talking to the mirror, is that Mr. Armstrong's challenge, I had some private conversations with him. My wife and I were the last couple he counseled for marriage counseling. My personal observation is that he wanted so much for a son to follow in his footsteps. And after the death of Richard David, he was hoping beyond hope and clinging to the desire that his son would be faithful, his remaining son, and follow in his footsteps. And it was only in 1978 when he finally came to realize that was not going to be. But it was after that time that God raised him up, and for another 8 years, we had a rebuilding of the church. But in your life, you are going to have something really special, and God is going to test you whether or not you love God with all of your heart and mind and soul, or if he's second place. Let's drop down to verse 12. He said, don't lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So God will have to find that out about you. He will have to say, now I know that Fred, Sally, James, whoever it might be, loves me more than anything else and will obey me no matter what. So whatever is the most important thing in our life, we are going to have to face, perhaps giving up or doing without. Sometimes it's our own physical life. Sometimes it is something else. But all of God's people will follow the example of Abraham and will be tested over the course of our life. Now, what are the tests that we have faced? Looking back on 40 years, we could all give our personal story of when we had to make a decision to follow truth and not follow the herd that was leaving or other people who were going other places. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 13, because our testing is no different than the testing that Israel went through. Testing about keeping God's commandments, testing about putting away false teachers, such in their case, of course, they had men like Balaam and others that they had to reject. Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 1, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass. This guy's a miracle worker. He's a prophet. He says it's going to happen, and there it does. He says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. What's he testing you for? You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. False teachers, heresies, those who want to inveigle and trick God's people have always been there, and they have not stopped. They have continued unabated during this entire 40 years. The question that I want to ask is, what is the core issue that you are going to be and have been faced with? If someone asks you, what is the very most important core issue in your life that God is going to test you on, what is it? Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, this scripture brings back memories. I have a number of scriptures that just happen to bring back memories on certain things. But the first article I ever wrote to be published, which it wasn't, but it was circulated around a few of my friends in campus, other things. I think that was just a sophomore in college. No, I was a junior, but at any rate, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, but the first article I ever wrote was an exposition of this chapter. It says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, we ask you, don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. So there were false letters going around pretending to be from the Apostle Paul, as though the day of Christ had come. But let no man deceive you by any means, for that day is not going to come unless the falling away comes first. And we have witnessed a great falling away. May not be exactly the one mentioned here or predicted here, but we certainly have witnessed one. And the man of sin is going to be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or all that is worship. So he sits as God in the temple, and showing himself that he is God. Don't you remember that I told you these things when I was still with you? Kind of paraphrasing on that one. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The mystery of teaching that the law of God does not apply, that the law of God is done away, law of God is replaced, that was already at work during Paul's time. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And we'll see how that works out. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That lawless one has not been revealed yet, but when he is, hopefully all of God's people will recognize it. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deceptions among those who perish. Notice why they perish. Because they did not receive the love of the truth. I would wager that most people who have fallen by the wayside didn't receive the love of the truth. They may have had head knowledge of the truth. They may have acknowledged, this is the right way to live. They may have even joined with us and gone to club, attended church every week. But it is true that many are with us who are not really among us. The tares and the wheat are always to be there. So the test we have is the love of truth, not the love of an organization, not the love of a corporation. And I certainly would not want to put a fence around God's spirit, say only those that are here have it, only those that are there. Only God looks on the heart, and only he knows where his spirit is. And certainly we don't want to be guilty of trying to do God's job for him in that way. Mr. Aaron Dean wrote the ministry letter here just about a month ago. He was trying to answer the question of how can someone who was once enlightened turned away from the truth. He says, our baptizing and laying on of hands does not ensure they have been given God's Spirit, even though they may be mechanically able to do many of the same things that enlightened members do. Only God knows if one has truly repented and accepted Jesus as Lord and Master, even if they mechanically say yes. We lay hands on them, but we don't have the power to give God's Spirit to anyone. We can't make the determination we have God's Holy Spirit because we baptized and laid hands on them. I am sure most of us have baptized people who attended church but have never really showed or perhaps mechanically manufactured the fruits of the Spirit for a time. They probably believe they have God's Spirit on their own and don't see their own motives, but eventually their true spirit comes out that they're simply not with us. So we've seen many who have fallen by the wayside over the years, and it is because they did not have a real love of God's truth. They had a love of other things or a big desire for other things. Perhaps they were happy to be able to be free again, so to speak, free at last. The first test for Israel was what? Let's go back to Exodus chapter 16 and verse 4. Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. You all know this very well. When Israel was coming out of Egypt, God said, the first thing you must learn is to honor my Sabbath and keep the day that I set apart. The Sabbath is a sign of God's people. He told them in Numbers. So in Exodus 16, let's begin in verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I'll rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. Sounds like what he said in Deuteronomy. Test them during these 40 years. Will they obey my laws or not? And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and they shall be twice as much that day. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us? And so they were commanded to keep the Sabbath, not go out and collect on Sabbath morning, try to collect some manna. And of course, what happened was many of them did. Verse 18, when they measured by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over. He who gathered little had no lack. And so we have people who gave manna. God gave them manna. But in verse 22, on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is the Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you bake today and boil what you boil. Lay up for yourselves what remains. It will be kept up until the morning. And of course, what happened was human nature being what it was. Verse 27, it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but found none. And God said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you 6 days of bread and bread for 2 days on the sixth. And the people rested on the seventh day. In our history, many of you know, and some of us who were in the ministry experienced it perhaps in a little more pointed way or an earlier way, but the breaking down and the challenging of the core truth, the true teachings of the church began immediately after Mr. Armstrong died. There were efforts in the late 1980s, and what it was instead of focusing on doctrine, the church was fed sort of a diet of cotton candy. We had things like, we are family, and all sorts of other little sort of sidelight issues, and they weren't wrong, but they were not core doctrines. And so gradually, the church was weaned off of the solid core teaching that was contained in the correspondence course and in the fundamental booklets. And so if a person has a diet of sugar, Pepsi, and cotton candy, what's eventually going to happen? They're going to get sick. And so by the time 1994 came around and the test commandment was taught against, many, many, many were asleep or were sick on the cotton candy diet that they had been fed. I used to regularly get phone calls on Monday morning that someone had called in and said I'd given a sermon on prophecy or on keeping all of God's commandments. And the voice on the other side would say, you're not supposed to do that. Those are all under review now. You can't teach those things until we have a decision. And I would just say, okay, nice to know how you feel, but that's what's in my Bible, so that's what I'm going to teach. I was a little more respectful than that, at least to begin with. My wife and I used to have long talks in the evening, and as it became very apparent in 1993 that Pauline theology, which I had been formally schooled in as a teenager growing up in the Church of Christ, I knew what Pauline theology was, that all the Ten Commandments were done away at the cross, and then the Apostle Paul was used to reinstate nine of the ten. Guess which one was not one of those? I recognize the phrases. You know, you can tell by the nomenclature, by the labels, by the language they use. Every sort of discipline has their own language. My wife does Social Security disability work. It's like speaking French sometimes. They have all these acronyms and all of these things that are said and labels you have to put on and say things. Well, there was a language of Pauline theology that I saw very clearly in 1993 coming through in messages in the PGR and other things. I knew where we were going. And my wife and I would have long conversations in the evening in Alaska when we were at the end of the U.S. highway system, very, very remote. And I told her many times, when they come out and teach against the Sabbath, I'm done. I'm going to resign. And she could vouch for that. I told her that many times. And so in 1994, in December, when there was a PGR that came out that was a summary of a sermon given in Big Sandy the week before and was going to be played in all churches, that basically said you could play golf on the Sabbath and you could do all of these things that, you know, we had to learn the love of the law. It was a bunch of nonsense. Most of you know that. So I sat up all night long. Chuck and Rebecca Goff were at our house visiting on my computer. I wrote a 16-page rebuttal, line by line, of everything that was in that sermon. And I decided it's time to get the truth out because I had been on these email arguments with a number of the teachers of this heresy in Pasadena. See, I'm really kind of naive and stupid. I thought, if I could just tell these guys where they're wrong and show them, then they'll change and they'll go back to teaching the truth. So I had this vision that I could actually save the church. This is my hope and prayer. We pray on our knees at night, you know, God, please help us. You know, change the church back to teaching the truth. So I had this 16-page paper written, which I found a copy of about 2 years ago as I was going through a trunk of junky files, basically old papers. But I went word for word through what they had said, showed where they were wrong, and quoted the Apostle Paul's verses correctly. And I sent out 30 copies. I sent one to Mr. Dick. He was my regional pastor at the time. And I sent a number of other copies out to other friends of mine, Carl McNair, Harold Smith, Larry Neff, others. And I also sent one to Chris Anderson. Remember Chris Anderson? He was kind of from the Salem area. He was an insurance agent, insurance, very, very smart guy, and a good friend of mine. So Chris calls me up after he received the email. Actually, it was on a CC mail system. It was kind of a dinosauric, archaic system of messaging. But he called me up and he said, hey, I love what you wrote. You're spot on, correct. He said, do you mind if I make a few copies and give them to a friend or two? I said, no, it's the truth. It's fine. I don't mind that. Well, he made 200 copies and he passed them out, people coming into the auditorium AM church in Pasadena the next morning. So very quickly, I got this phone call. It was about, we were getting ready to go to church. Actually, we were going to church, but first we were going to go baptize the guy. So the phone rings. My wife and I are in the kitchen. And I picked up the phone, and it's Vic Kubik on the other side. And the first thing he says is, Rex, you've gone too far this time. I cannot cover for you anymore. And so I said, well, what's going on, Vic? He said, well, someone took your article that you wrote from the auditorium, took it up to Mr. DeKotch, and you ruined his breakfast. I said, well, I said, this, what I wrote is the truth. He said, yeah, I know that, but that, you know, I can't cover for you. I said, well, what did Mr. DeKotch say? Well, he told me that you either have to send out a rebuttal saying everything you said was wrong or you have to resign. I said, Vic, I told the truth. I said, these guys are teaching heresy. I mean, are they going to change? Are they going to go back to teaching the truth? He said, no, I've asked him several times. They are on this path. And I said, well, I resign. I'm sorry, but I resign from the employment of the Worldwide Church of God. And my wife is across the kitchen counter from me, and she's got big tears streaming down her face. And she says, We talked about, you know, the fleet car. We didn't even own a car. We just had an old pickup. And we talked about moving costs, and Vic did do a great job helping us get back to the States. But when I hung up the phone, I looked over at Patty, who's crying, and I said, Patty, are you upset with me? She said, nope. She said, the day I married you, I knew you would stand up for the truth no matter what it costs. And she says, God will get us through this. I will admit, she had more faith than me. because I knew how little money we had. I knew we had three children who ate like hogs at the trough, and they needed food, they needed clothes. In Alaska, you have to have boots, you have to have tennis shoes, you have to have a lot of winter coats, and we didn't know what we were going to do. We had just enough severance to last a couple months, but you know, God got us through it, and we learned some important lessons. But it was very disappointing to have close friends who had acknowledged in private phone calls and conversations and visits up to Alaska that they knew it was all wrong, and yet one by one, they decided to go the other direction and follow whatever for whatever reason. But my point is that the Sabbath was the test commandment for us, just like it was for the people of Israel. And we still have the Sabbath commandment as a test, because Sabbath keeping has, let's just say, not been as good as it should be among the people of the Church of God the last 20 or 30 or 40 years. Too many vacations, too much personal time, too much business, too much television watching. It's holy time. It is holy time set aside for God. And if we ever lose sight of that, we are beginning to neglect salvation. Now, members were confused for years. During that time that was going on in 1994, there was a booklet came out called God Is. It was the first published absolute heresy that came out from the church. And God's Spirit left at that point, I'm sure, if not even before that. A real good friend of mine, Linda Stalder, her husband had been the sheriff of Kootenai County, Idaho, back when the white supremacists were, Richard Butler and those guys were trying to kill him. They shot up his office. He had to put bulletproof glass in. He had to have all kinds of special sheriffs or deputies around him as they went out to the compound there out at Hayden, Idaho. Some of you may remember those days when they blew up a couple buildings, or at least tried to, in downtown Coeur d'Alene. They were trying to kill Murph. And Murph and I became very good. Ben remembers those days. And Murph and I were very good friends. And he ended up moving to Alaska right before we did. But I was in Alaska, and Linda came over. We had just heard these utterly confusing tapes about hypostasis and hypostasis and just a real perversion of truth. And Linda Stalder comes up to me and said, I need to talk to you, Mr. Sexton. So I said, well, fine. And Linda, by the way, had been healed of cancer when we were in Spokane. The doctors gave her 2 weeks to live, and she pleaded, please ask God to let me raise my children. Her youngest was 5 years old. She had five kids. And she lived until her oldest child reached adulthood, and then she died. So God was very merciful to her. By the way, that was another time when I broke down crying and sobbing in a prayer, and God answered it. But anyway, Linda Salter came up to me, and she's just a real sweetheart, and she said, Mr. Sexton, I've read this, I've listened to the tapes over and over and over, and I still can't figure it out. Can you please explain this to me? And I said, yes. I said, it's all heresy. It's all falsehood. It's all just a bunch of, you know, just false teachings from the ancient Greeks. It's not in the Bible. And she looks at me, she says, really? I'm not nuts? So, that's true. She wasn't nuts. Now, but then she asked me, well, how can God's church be teaching this? I just said, God is allowing it as a test, and we have to refuse it because we have to love the truth and stay away from it. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul warned us about another gospel. Now, we understand that the gospel he was referring to here was a Judaism gospel. It was one of being circumcised before you could possibly become a baptized member of God's church. But the principle still applies. The false, watered-down gospel was replacing the call to repentance at that time. In America today, we have the same thing happening, but in a slightly different way. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, I marvel you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Jesus Christ to a different gospel. Now, what is a different gospel? He says, well, it's not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. They change the gospel message into something just slightly different, because Paul is telling us, giving us an example, that infiltration of false ideas gradually is very poisonous and dangerous to God's people. Satan doesn't just come at us and confront us all at once, you know, quit obeying God. No, he likes to creep in sort of unawares and have false ideas. The world's ideas, Satan's ideas, gradually become a part of our acceptance. He says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. And then he doubles that cursed. In the past 40 years, while we have been going through our own church crises and events, both that have been good, positive, and some negative, what has happened in the world? What has happened to the churches of the world around us? They've changed a great deal. We have seen that the major mainline churches, Presbyterian, Methodist, others, Catholic, that were very dominant when I was growing up, great big edifices, great big Lutheran churches, they have almost become empty. They've almost become, no one goes to them anymore. They're just simply dying. We were looking at buying a building in Portland. There were three, Lutheran churches that were simply vacant and available to buy. And thankfully, we didn't buy any of them. But anyway, someday we may have to. But what has that been replaced with? It's been replaced with a man-centered gospel, where the gospel and the idea of repentance and preaching about turning from yourself and over to God has been replaced with what is called the man-centered gospel. Simply put, a man-centered gospel is a gospel in which man is the focal point. Our lives are defined by what we need and we desire, and how can God provide that for us? You know the terms. You probably read a book or heard about a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. It should have been called All About Me. And I read about half of it and threw it away. So this is trash. This is simply man-centered religion, that God will do whatever man wants, like God is a genie in a bottle. You rub the bottle and get what you want. The largest church in our nation down in Houston, 47,000 members, one congregation. And the author wrote a book, Your Best Life Now. Was that what Jesus preached, your best life now? I think he preached deny himself and carry your cross and follow him, and that every Christian's going to have to prove that we are not about us. It's not about having a good life now. If we have hope in this life only in Jesus Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But what you will find now on the great panorama of American religion is man-centered preaching on every level. There are churches called Elevate. There are churches called Uplift. There are churches called Inspire. There are churches that say, come with us, we will empower you. It's all about the church filling your needs as an individual. It's wrong. It's worship of man, not worship of God. But sadly, some of those ideas have taken a foothold in the church of God. One of the ways they do that is with music. So much of the music today is extolling the singer, extolling the person who is playing the instrument or singing the song. It is about their story. It's about what's happened to them. It's about all the things they want to do that God's going to help them do. So we have to be very careful of that. As we face the next 40 years, we cannot neglect salvation or neglect to keep those borders, those barriers that protect us from the ideas of the world. In this message that is out there, basically, man plays the leading role, and God serves as a supporter of whatever man wants to do. And they have messages about, God will help you accomplish what you want to. We all are familiar with the health and wealth gospel, and God will reward you with all this money if we just give more money to them. But man-centered theology is simply wrong. This is not about man. This is about what God is doing. It's about the kingdom of God and us making sure that we are conforming to what God wants us to be, not him conforming to what we want. We're in Galatians. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. It says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? That's a good question. What is keeping you from obeying the truth? From loving the truth. What is Paul talking about here? You were running well, but false teachers inveigled them and tricked them. He says, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. So leaving the truth or watering it down or replacing it with the world's ideas doesn't come from God, but he does warn a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that happens. We see it happening over and over and over. We have to ask ourselves, is anything keeping us or hindering us from following the truth, obeying the truth? Verse 10, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. So any false teachers are going to bear their judgment from God. and certainly they will not be abated until Jesus Christ returns. I want to go over now to a very important parable, Luke chapter 19. The author Luke chapter 19. And this is a parable you are very familiar with, because it's a parable of the minas, or some call it the talents, but in New King James it's called the minas. Understand this, that the minas are truth. They are simply truth. God doesn't give you money. None of us ever woke up with a sack of money at the end of our bed. Note from God, you know, invest this and give me back some more. No, what God gives you is truth. And truth separates you from those that don't have it. Luke chapter 19 and verse 13. He called 10 of his servants and delivered them 10 minas and said to them, do business till I come. And of course, many of them did, but many of them didn't. Verse 16, the first came saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said, well done, good servant, because you've been faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. So the key here is to be faithful in little things. If you're faithful in little things, then the faithfulness in big things will automatically follow. God is not interested in gaining money because he has all that he needs, but the children that he calls in gaining character and taking on a real love of the truth that we're willing to die for and give all for. We're required to be good stewards and faithful until the end, faithful until death, just like those in Hebrews 11, who died receiving a good report. But it hasn't been easy. In fact, the last 40 years of us being tested in our own spiritual wilderness hasn't been easy. It's one of those challenges that we have to look at in the mirror and say, I need to have a plan, need to work out my salvation for the next 40 years if it takes that long. Now, I don't think it's going to be that long, and I'll tell you why, but then please don't say I'm predicting dates, because I'm not. The world is marching towards the brink of its own existence. We are all familiar with the terrible, tragic assassination that took place this last week, and the result of that, the horrific result, reaction in our country with the young, beautiful lady that was murdered on a subway back in Charlotte earlier in the week, and how violence seems to be taking over, just like it did in Genesis chapter 6, where the earth was consumed with violence before the time of Noah. The tragic events this past week have resulted in open talk about civil war. Not just civil arguments, but civil actual war. And people are talking about becoming armed and perhaps, you know, more and more violence breaking out. You may have not watched it because of the overabundance of coverage or the dominance of coverage because of the assassination. But there was a meeting after the Israelis attacked the compound in Gutter, where many of the Hamas leaders were held together. But after that, about seven Muslim nations came together and said they are planning a massive retaliation against Israel. We're not talking one nation, we're talking seven. And it could be in the next few weeks, but retaliation is a part of their mindset. It's part of their culture. They cannot let an attack not be answered. So that could be a flashpoint. Keep in mind that the Israelis have 90 nuclear bombs. And I probably have a little more knowledge than most of you about what nuclear energy can do. I've seen plutonium. I know what it can do, and I've studied it for three years very carefully and worked with it. So believe me, if they have 90 nuclear weapons, they can wipe out most of the Arab world if they want to. I hope that doesn't happen, but I'm just telling you that we live in uncertain times, and we have to be prepared. The Ukraine war continues. The Ukrainians want that part of Ukraine back because of its massive the wealth, you know, the trace minerals. Ukraine produces 6 times more food than it consumes. It is a very wealthy kind of supply part of Europe. That's why the Nazis wanted it so quickly in World War II. But the Russians won't give it up. Ukrainians want it back. Who knows what's going to happen there? The 40 years that we have talked about is over in 3 months, 2026. 2027 is 2,000 years after what? It's 2,000 years after the events of Matthew chapter 4. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 4. Jesus Christ confronted Satan the devil after fasting 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness of Judea, which I was able to hike across in 1979, 74, right after the Yom Kippur War. Today it would not be possible because it's part of the territories and there's all sort of security and army people running around shooting at each other. But we walked across that terrible wilderness, very, very dry, very rocky, and it was an interesting and memorable experience. But Jesus Christ left there and he went to Capernaum and went back to his hometown, basically, back to Nazareth area. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And of course, we know that all three of the temptations were answered by quoting scripture, which we should be able to do. Jesus said to him in verse 10, "Away with you, Satan, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only serve." Now, verse 12 says, "When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came to and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali,'" that's to the northern shore and above of the Sea of Galilee, "'by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region, the shadow of death, light has dawned.'" Now, what light is he talking about? What is the great light that they saw? Well, the answer is in John chapter 1. Let's go over to John chapter 1. He's talking about the appearance of a great light that they were able to see up in the area of Naphtali, the area of Israel to the north, Zebulun. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In the beginning, he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made." Very profound truths about our Savior Jesus Christ, the one who became Jesus Christ and gave himself for us. Verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So the prophecy about light now coming to the people of Israel was a prophecy about Jesus Christ being that light. He wasn't talking about the sun or the moon or somebody's flashlight. He's talking about Jesus Christ, who was the light of men, and that light would be coming to shine in the darkness. He was the great light, the light to which we all still look. But what is the rest of the message? That is quoted from Isaiah chapter 9. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 9 and find out what is the rest of the message that Jesus Christ quoted from that day in Capernaum at the synagogue. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Most of us have read this many times. But here we have a prophecy that Jesus Christ stopped in the middle of, because the great and coming of the Lord, the time of the establishing of his kingdom, was not to take place yet. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1, "Nevertheless, the gloom will be not upon her who is distressed. When at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles." That's what we just read a part of out of the book of Matthew. Verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." It just means Jesus Christ has appeared teaching truth, and truth is light. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and is the light of all mankind. But to continue, "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy, and they rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." In other words, verse 3 transfers to the return of Jesus Christ when the nation of Israel is multiplied with joy. And then he says in verse 5, "Every warrior's sandal for the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." So he transfers in this chapter, in chapter 9, into a context of when Jesus Christ has returned and the second exodus has taken place, the exodus of God's physical people of Israel who have been scattered around the globe and who are going to be returning to the Middle East, back to their homeland. You know, the second exodus is part of the message of the Feast of Tabernacles. Then in verse 6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Verse 7, "The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." And then finally, the end of verse 7 says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So the audience probably understood what he was talking about, But he said that it was time now for a great light to shine. And that was the year 27 AD, which may or may not have been a Jubilee year. Many think it would have been. But it was very likely exactly 2,000 years after God appeared to Abraham, and they had basically the time of Melchizedek. And that was almost exactly 2,000 years, as far as we can tell, from the time of Adam and Eve. So we have Jesus Christ here on the earth at the time of creation, Jesus Christ here on the earth at the time of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ here on the earth at the time of 27 to 31 AD, all 2,000-year intervals. So is it wrong to at least consider that 2027, exactly 2,000 years later, might be a significant year? Well, I'm not predicting, but I'm just saying we need to be ready because time could be upon us very quickly. We have to challenge ourselves to be challenging to falsehood in the coming years. Every one of us is going to have our hearts tested. God will see what is in our heart and in our mind. I want to go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning, and we'll just read it in verse 13. The important thing we must look at is exhortation to doctrine. When heresy was going to be foisted off on the people of God in the late 80s and early 90s, doctrine was out of style. Good, feel good, nice counting things, some Christian living ideas, and simply watered down truth was the vogue. It's what was replaced with. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." My favorite tool of doctrine was the old 32-lesson correspondence course. And there's so much truth in that that cannot be denied or lost. If you ever have a chance to review it, it is a beautiful Bible study. It'll take you a while. We had a booth in Big Sandy dedicated to literature. And when I arrived there as a freshman, I went to look through what they had in the booth. They had stacks of booklets and letters and various things from Mr. Armstrong. And up in the top corner of a shelf was one folder that had every single lesson brand new of that 32-lesson correspondence course. And I went through it. And I tried to learn what it said. I've reviewed it many times in the ensuing years. In my opinion, no better tool of Bible study exists. We've not improved on it. We've repeated some of the truths in there. But as far as taking you verse by verse through the core truths of the Bible, there's nothing like it anywhere in the world. That is the best I've ever seen. Going through a section of that every morning is a wonderful tool until you get finished. If not, reading 4 chapters a day in the Bible, you'll get through it in less than a year. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. One of the sad fallouts of the 40 years in the wilderness that we've seen is separation of people, people becoming independent. They get frustrated with the deeds, actions, or words of people. So they decide, well, I'm just going to cut myself off from God's church and sit at home, do my own Bible study, or in modern days, just watch church on TV. Well, watching church on your computer or TV is not the same as fellowshipping with God's people. It just simply is not. Sometimes it's necessary because of health or other reasons, but it's not what God said to do. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus," meaning prayer, meaning daily prayer, "having boldness to enter the holiest place by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart." God wants to know that you have a true heart, not one that is half true or half there. "In full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So we should have a clear conscience because we prayed for forgiveness and we have faith that God has forgiven us. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." That's a command for each one of us until the day we die. Hold fast the confession of your hope. The kingdom of God is Jesus Christ, our Savior, keeping all of God's commandments, everything that is involved in the Christian life. "Let us hold fast that confession, because he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is." And yet, we still have that challenge And we certainly pray for our scattered brethren around the world who may still have God's Spirit, and there are, of course, many of them out there. But we have that challenge to face, and it is just a wonderful, wonderful thing to return to a place where we've served many years ago and to see the faces of solid, true members who have stayed the course, who are still with us, who are still living the Christian life and wanting to be a part of the kingdom of God. I want to go over to Ephesians 5 because Paul warns us about becoming friends with the world. Friends with the world, as I mentioned, can happen by infiltration. It can happen by Satan subtly getting his ideas into our church. Sometimes it can be through what looks like harmless Christian books at a bookstore, or it can be through music that sounds good. A lot of our teens, young adults, listen to these Christian radio stations, and then they come up with songs that they've heard they would like to either play on the guitar or sing for us. And then they come to me, and I'm known as the big ogre. I'll look at the words of the song and say, sorry, this is an all-about-me song. It glorifies the singer, not God. And this is not something that we would want to do. Once you find a song that talks about God's majesty and what God the Father is doing in his kingdom. And so, I get sometimes labeled as, Mr. No or Dr. No. But sometimes I will also rewrite the words of the song, change enough things to where it is in line with what the Bible teaches. But music has infiltrated us. Other things have. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So don't have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Not on your computer, not on your cell phone, not in your conversations with people who are not in God's church. Just don't have fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. It is shameful even to speak of those things that they do in secret. And yet that can easily be violated and has been many times. I want to close at least twice towards the end. Let's go to Luke chapter 14. People ask sometimes, well, where are we in the church of God? Where are we in prophecy? You know, what's going to be next? Well, we don't know what's going to be next. We know in principle what's going to be next. But in Luke chapter 14, there is a very unusual parable because it's about a man who has a big banquet. He's prepared and he's called and invited a lot of people to come, but many of them didn't come. They had excuses. And so instead of saying, well, okay, let's just have a dinner here with 50 instead of the 200 who were invited, he says, no, every seat must be filled. And so he sends out his servants to get more. But that wasn't enough. He sends out other servants. So finally he says, go force them to come until every seat is filled. Let's look at it very, very quickly. Verse 15. One of those who sat with the table beside him, so Jesus was sitting at a banquet here, and he heard these things and he said, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. So he's talking about what we know as the wedding supper, eating bread in the kingdom of God. And he said, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. So many were called and invited to this fabulous supper. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. This sounds so much like what we experienced in a very, I guess, painful, but also a very large way back in 1994, 95, 96. The first said, I have bought a piece of ground. I must go see it. I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I got a business to run. I want to make a lot of money. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. And the servant of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, it is done as you've commanded. So he went out and found people who were, basically beggars on the streets. They were lame and they were blind. But there were still empty seats at the banquet. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come that my house may be filled. Now, what does it mean to compel them to come? Well, it means a trial by fire. It means a severe test. In Revelation 3, the Laodicean heir is told, I counsel you to buy from me gold tested in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and with your eyes that you may see. Then he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So we have indication that at the end time in which we live, there's going to be a banquet. We know that's coming. We don't know how many saints are in the grave that have reserved seats in the wedding supper. I can think of a number of names here in Salem, and I would certainly put in that category. People who died, just wonderful servants, you know, Emma Yoder. We could just go through a long, long list of people who died in the faith. Remember George Hill? The last thing George Hill said, I was up to visit with him in the hospital there in Salem, and he was laying there. He couldn't hardly talk. Mr. Mills and I had to take turns taking care of him. He was in the hospital bed, and he was dying. And so I went and visited him one day and visit with him for a while. And as I was walking out, he says, Mr. Sexton, he says, if you need me, I'm going to be right here. And, of course, we knew that. But just an example of a golden-hearted person facing death because he knew about the resurrection and had no fear of the future. So we know there are many, many, many people in the grave who have reserved a seat in the wedding supper. What we don't know is how many seats are left. And we don't know exactly how God is going to fill those seats, except he says he is going to compel some to come. That, as Revelation 13 indicates, there will come a time when everyone alive is either part of the beast power or is dead. That Christians will have to give their life as their brethren did, and some of them even being beheaded, the indication is. So we don't know how many seats are left. Now, what if there's only 100 seats left? God doesn't have to build a big church. He doesn't have to call that many more people. But we know there are many out there who may still have a residual of God's Spirit in them that are going to have to be tested and tried to fill the wedding seats, seats of the wedding supper. And that's something only God knows. I want to go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 because we have this wonderful promise in the future that we simply cannot forget about. But think about how many empty seats there might be and how God is going to fill them. He doesn't have to have a fabulously huge worldwide work. We don't have to have Feast of Tabernacles of 145,000, 150,000 again. I mean, we might. God might choose to do that. But it does seem the indication that we can see right now is that God's working on refining those of character who he wants to be in the wedding supper, and he will make the right choices to put him first and foremost above all things. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, it says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because from the beginning, God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So many wonderful people in this area of Salem and Albany that we came to love and be close to for so long and have repeated that experience to other places in Portland now for the last 11 years. We understand that God chose them from the beginning for salvation and to be set apart by his Spirit and belief in the truth. In other words, they were called to truth, not just to a group, not to a corporation, not to a program. They were called to God's truth, to that light of Jesus Christ, and that truth must be what we hold fast to and come to love dearly. To which you were called by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. So our challenge now is to stand fast and to hold fast to that truth, have a love of the truth that we know is going to be our test, because we are on the verge of perhaps more severe testing than we've ever experienced. There are many evil winds blowing around the world. Thankfully, God's protected his people so far. We know that some who have been persecuted over in places like Africa. I read a report last week that 40 Christians a day are murdered in Africa by the Muslims coming down from northern Nigeria. Mr. Light probably knows a lot more about that if you wanted to ask him. But that spirit of evil, and we saw it illustrated this last week, is on the march. God is allowing the demons a little more loose than he did in the past, it seems, because it is a time of testing and trial. The 40 years that we have gone through have been for the same purpose as Israel. God is testing us to find out what is in our hearts, whether we will obey him or not. But I want to close over in Hebrews chapter 13. One of those memory scriptures that we should all set to memory and come to mind whenever it's necessary. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 contains a promise. Honestly, it's a repeat of a promise. Same promise that God made to Joshua. Same promise that he made to some of the prophets. But now the promise is to us. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we've come this far. Never forget that God will never leave you or forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. And no matter what happens between now and when each one of us ends that final time of life, we look forward to the time of hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, enter you into the joy of the Lord. But don't forget that Jesus Christ is always on the throne. He's always here to help us. He will never leave us or forsake us. And with that truth, with that firm promise, we can make it into God's kingdom. Thank you.